Good morning, church. It's good to see you all this morning. We have a lot of visitors with us this morning as well. We're thankful for you all being here, coming out and worshiping our God with us this morning. I felt very blessed in the last few weeks as a church here. We've had just a great couple of weeks. We had our gospel meeting a couple of weeks ago with Denny, and then just a lot of good things happening with our members through a lot of struggles, through a lot of trials, but God has been very good to us as a group here. And I'm very thankful for that. I didn't ask Jacob to lead those songs that he led this morning, but I'm really glad that he did because it goes right along with what I want to talk about this morning. That song that we sang a couple of minutes ago, Teach Me, Lord, to Wait, one of the verses says, keep my faith renewed, my eyes on thee, let me be on this earth what you want me to be. Let me be on this earth what you want me to be. I want to talk about that really this morning, but as a group, as a church here, as a family at Gettysburg, what does God want us to be? And I want to introduce that idea by asking you all a question. What do you think constitutes a great church? What makes a church great? We've used that type of terminology before to describe churches here in the 21st century. At least I have. I could probably tell you some churches that I would identify as great churches. The church that I worshipped with, a group of Christians in Temple Terrace or in Florida, it was actually in Lutz, Florida, I would call a great church. They were a very active group of people there. But how do we draw that conclusion of what a great church really is? What are the prerequisites? What are the things that define that? Is it numeric size? Is it the amount of contribution, the amount of money that we take up on Sundays? Is it the facilities that we meet in? Is it just our appearance? Can you look at a church from the outside and see that it's a great church? No, I don't think so. And I think that because of what Jesus would say to the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. Whenever Jesus is speaking to that church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive. You look good, but you are dead. And so it's not the appearance, it's not the outward things that make a church great. So if we were trying to make our church here at Gettysburg great, what church could we look to in the New Testament as kind of a prototype, as kind of a blueprint for what a great church is? Maybe it would be the church at Jerusalem. Right? That was the first church, the mother church, where the first gospel sermon was preached by Peter, where 3,000 souls were converted in that one day. That would be a good church to follow after, maybe. Or maybe it's the church at Ephesus, the church where Paul spent most of his time. He spent years at Ephesus working with that church, and they had great leadership, and they had a wonderful vision. And you see that from Acts chapter 20 when Paul was talking with the elders in the church there. And they were the church that Jesus, speaking to again in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus said about the church at Ephesus in verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Maybe the church at Ephesus would be a good church to look at. Or maybe the church at Antioch. The church that really kind of pioneered the idea of missions and of sending preachers out. And they commissioned Barnabas and Saul or Paul to go out on that first journey. And really, without that church doing that, a lot of the churches that we read about in the New Testament wouldn't be there. They wouldn't have existed. Paul would have never gone there. Maybe that's the church that we need to look at as a prototype. But I think that really, the church that impressed heaven. And it's a church that really a lot of people don't consider as that church. And I think you can see on the screen behind me that I think that church is the church of Thessalonica. And I want to talk about that church this morning. And I want to make some comparisons to the church of Thessalonica and our church here at Gettysburg and how they were just a wonderful church. They were a great church because of how they were characterized by Paul. And so we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to make some applications from that chapter this morning. So we'll start just reading from Scripture together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you may be, that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone and God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That sounds like a pretty impressive church to me. And I think for a couple of reasons, and we'll just get this one out of the way before we jump into what I really want to talk about. I think the church at Thessalonica would have been a great church, an impressive church, because they had the approval of an apostle and kind of a glowing approval of the apostle. Paul said that we give thanks constantly for you in our prayers. And he says in verse 8 that they were an example to everybody, not just in Macedonia and Achaia, not just the region that they were in, but their faith was known all throughout the world, it seems. That seems like a pretty impressive thing. But more than that, the church at Thessalonica was a group of people who were characterized by three things. They were characterized by their faith, by their love, and by their hope. Those three things are so vitally important to a great church. And really, let's be clear about this. You can't have a great church and not have faith, love, and hope in that church. It just doesn't exist. And on the flip side of that coin, if you have faith, love, and hope in a church, your church will be great according to God and according to Paul. He says in verse 3 that he remembers the church there for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Those three things are really kind of the main tenets of Christianity. And we see them kind of all throughout the scripture, all together. Just a couple of examples. Keep your finger here in 1 Thessalonians and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, Paul would say, "So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." And in Colossians, in the Colossian letter in chapter 1, speaking to a completely different church, Paul says in verse 3, "We always thank God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Faith, hope, and love are so intertwined, so mingled together, that they can't be separated, and they need to be a part of a church for it to be great. So what did that look like for the church at Thessalonica? How did faith, love, and hope happen there? What were they for the church there? Well, I want to submit three main things that I think faith, love, and hope are and that they do for us as Christians and as a church. And the first thing that they are is they are progressive. Faith, love, and hope are progressive for each other. And what I mean by that is faith leads to love. Love leads to hope. And they're all constantly working together and growing together. The more that we believe in God, the more that we love God. And the more that we love people like God loves people. And the more that we're doing that and showing our love in different actions of what we're doing, the more our minds are on things, set our minds on things above, and we're hoping to go to heaven. We sang about that song, another song that Jacob led us in just a few minutes ago. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. We have that hope that we're not going to be here for forever. We're going to live with our God for an eternity in heaven. And that all stems from our faith and from the love that God has shown us. They all work so tightly together, but just a passage to illustrate all three of those things working together. Look in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 15, John says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." There's the faith. Verse 16, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him." There's the love. And then verse 17, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world." There's the hope. You see faith, love, and hope all together in the Bible, and we need them as a church. And I know we just read that passage in 1 Corinthians, that faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. I understand love is eternal, and faith and hope are not eternal. When we get to heaven, we don't need faith anymore, because we'll see our Lord and Savior. We'll see God the Father. We won't have to have faith in them. We won't have to have hope of getting to heaven anymore. We'll be there. But love will still be there for an eternity. But right now, as a church, faith, love, and hope need to be present. They have to be present, and really for the last two reasons. Because faith, love, and hope, they're preventative. They prevent a lot of things that Christians just don't need to be involved in. First, faith prevents doubt. When we're setting our minds on the things that are above and we're believing in God, we don't have to doubt. We don't have to worry about our salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul would write to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 8, a verse that's very, very well known, not even just by Christians, but by people who really don't know the Bible at all. This famous verse says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." A lot of times brethren will go to this verse to say what it doesn't mean. But let's just back up for a second and look at what it does mean, what it actually says here. By grace you have been saved, and it is the gift of God. Grace saves us. That means that we will never be able to put God into our debt, no matter how much we do, no matter how much we try to accomplish. It's the gift of God. His grace saves us through the blood of Jesus. And that's accessed through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is what leads us to salvation, and it's a wonderful thing. It gives us the opportunity to not have to doubt on whether we're going to heaven or not. And Paul understood that whenever he was speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, he says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." That doesn't sound to me like Paul ever doubted if he was going to heaven or not. He believed in the promises that God had given him, and through his faith understood that he was accessing God's grace that saved him. And that's where we can be with our faith and as a church here, and that's where the Thessalonians were. Their faith was known throughout the entire world, and it led them to not doubt. It prevented doubt. And love prevents selfishness. You know, selfishness is really kind of at the root of every sin when you break down every sin. We sin because we want to. When you really break it down. That James chapter 1 makes that really clear. But selfishness has no place for Christianity. And because of love, we don't have to be selfish anymore. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that you can have all kinds of different gifts. You can have faith that moves mountains. You can have the ability to speak with the tongues of angels. But if you don't have love, if you don't love people, you're nothing. It doesn't amount to anything. Love is so important for Christianity. And we see that in 1 Corinthians. But also on top of that, love is just seeing opportunities and acting on them for people. Paul would say to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, summing up how Christians are supposed to view people. He says in verse 10 of chapter 6 of Galatians, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Because of the faith that we have in God and who we believe God is, we grow to love God. And on top of that, we grow to love people. Day by day, I find myself, the more that I focus on God, the more that I realize, I just love you all a lot. I love you all a lot because of what God tells me you all are. You're not just a bunch of humans sitting out in this room. There are souls in this room. I'm not sure how many people we have here this morning, but I think well over 100. There are 100 souls plus in this room right now that God loves. And that faith brings us to love by getting over ourselves. And so it's no wonder that Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Love prevents selfishness. And finally, hope prevents despair. I think that's very applicable, especially for our group here. Hope prevents despair. There are a lot of tragic things that happen in the world. It just outside of just being a Christian, Peter tells us that we can expect for suffering to happen for us. But outside of being a Christian, people go through hard things every day. There are natural disasters. There are lost loved ones. There are lost jobs. All kinds of things happen in this world that are just hard to deal with. But hope prevents us from despairing in those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 19, Paul would say to the Corinthians, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. Thank God that we don't just have hope in this life only, because that's a pretty empty life. And there are people that live in this world now that only have hope in this life. And it's a sad situation to be in for those people. But we don't have that because of the faith we have in God, which leads us to love God, which leads us to hope for what he has promised. And what he has promised, he would say, Paul would say to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, that Christians live in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the beginning of ages. We can hold on to that in the hard times and realize that this world is not our home, that we're just passing through, and that regardless of what happens, regardless of what we may lose in this life, we're going to gain so much more in the life to come. And that's an amazing thing, and I'm so thankful for that every day. Those three things are preventative, but also they are productive. They produce things for a church. Faith produces work. Look back at how Paul says it to the Thessalonians whenever he's referring to these characteristics of their church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "We remember before our God and Father your work of faith." That makes a lot of sense to us, right? Because faith, whenever we're believing in God, we act on those things. And we see that in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, all of those great men and women are listed with their name. And it says, by faith, they did something. By faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham went when he was called. They did all of those things because our faith causes us to work as a church. And that's what characterized the church at Thessalonica. And going off of Abraham, look what James says about Abraham's faith and what it was actually doing in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, starting in verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." And James would conclude that conversation in verse 26 by saying, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead also." Our faith leads us to do something. It's been said a lot of times that faith, it can be compared to that old Nike commercial, that it just do it. Faith, it's what you do, right? Faith isn't just, Christianity is not an armchair religion. We don't just sit there and do nothing. Faith causes us to work and to do things. Love produces labor. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says that he is reminded of the Thessalonians' labor of love. That's not just an effort. That's not just a gut feeling that you get. It's diligence in loving someone. It's working hard to love people. The verse that reminds me of, a Bible verse that really illustrates laboring in love, is how Paul talked to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot decide. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul was ready to work hard because he loved the Christians in Philippi. And he loved the Christians everywhere. You see that sprinkled all throughout all of Paul's letters. Love caused him to labor. And it wasn't just Paul. It wasn't just exclusive to him. Look at what Paul says about one of his co-workers in Colossians chapter 4. One of his co-workers and co-prisoners, or fellow prisoner, in Epaphras. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul would say, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on behalf of you in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear witness that he himself has worked hard for you and those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." We as Christians and as a church are characterized by love whenever we're laboring in love and we're working hard for each other. That's what Paul said the Thessalonians were characterized by. And finally, hope produces steadfastness. It produces endurance. Paul would say that I'm reminded of your steadfastness of hope, and that's in the Lord Jesus. Hope, like we've already talked about, is the thing that really gets us through tragedies. It's the reason why we're not all just a bunch of depressed people living here on this world. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is an amazing passage to me because I know what comes after 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in chapter 11. I wonder how the Corinthians would have felt reading this letter when they finally got to chapter 11 and they remembered what Paul said in chapter 4 and 5. All the things that Paul had gone through in his life, all of the shipwrecks, all of the beatings, all of the imprisonments, all of the terrible things that he had to go through in his life. But his attitude toward that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 16, he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if this tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Paul was always looking forward in hope and in endurance for what he was going to receive in heaven. And we see that characterized again by Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. The great faith that Abraham had, along with these other men that were mentioned with Abraham before, in Hebrews 11 verse 13, the Hebrew writer says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they have been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had no opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Abraham never really received all of the promises that God had promised him. But in hope, he endured through all of the things that he went through and moving to a different country because he was looking forward to the promises of God. And he was assured in hope that as long as he endured, God would deliver what he had promised. That's what hope does for us. Hope produces steadfastness. So how are those three things characterized in Thessalonica? How specifically were they applied for the church there? We'll look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 9. Paul says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols." The first way that I think mainly the faith was characterized by the Thessalonians was they turned from idols. Paul would say to the Romans in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. When the Thessalonians heard the word of Christ, they turned from idols. That was the work very, very literally that they did in their faith for God. And just like it happened for the Thessalonians, it can happen in the 21st century now. We don't have the same idols that the Thessalonians may have had back then, the wood and the stone and the metal statues that they would have bought in the marketplaces and worshipped in their homes. But we do have idols today in the 21st century. An idol is really just anything that possesses your heart in place of God. And hearing the word of Christ produces faith in us, to where we don't worship idols anymore. We worship God. That's how it was characterized by the Thessalonians, their faith that they had there. And their love was made manifest in the last part of that verse, in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, "You turned from idols to serve the living and true God." Love is an amazing thing to me. What love actually is, the more that you think about the characteristics of love. And it's interesting to me that Paul would say here in 1 Thessalonians that you turned and served the true and living God. He doesn't say that you sang about serving the living God, or that you prayed about serving the living God, or that you sent preachers out to tell people to serve the living God. He says you turned and served the living God. And what that means to me is that at some point, we as Christians need to stop singing about serving God and praying about serving God and telling people to go and serve God and ourselves go and serve God. Go and do that in love. Because of the love that God has shown us and because of the love that he has shown everyone else and because of the love that we need to show other people in serving God. So how do we serve the true and living God? Well, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 25 that as you have done to the least of these people, you've gone and visited them in hospitals and you've gone and fed the sick and you've done all these things. If you've done it to them, you've done it to me. That's serving God, serving other people. There are a lot of things that we can waste our time on as Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58,
1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul admonishes the Corinthians by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." When we labor in love for the Lord, we will never be wasting our time. Ever. Paul makes that very clear. Laboring in the Lord is not in vain. That's what I see characterized by the church at Thessalonica. They were laboring in love, and they turned to serve the living God. And finally, their hope was made manifest because they were continually looking for his son to return. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says, "And you waited for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." How many times have you heard in a Bible class? I know I've heard this a lot. The Thessalonians just berated for their view of the resurrection over and over because they just didn't understand. Those poor, ignorant people, they thought that Jesus could come at any moment, and they were just so confused about this whole thing. I think that the Thessalonians really had a superior view to a lot of people in their view today who really just couldn't care less if Jesus is coming back or not. But the Thessalonians were so excited about the return of the Lord Jesus that that was one of the things that everyone knew about them. They were waiting for the Son of God to return from heaven. And let's be very clear about this. A church that is not eagerly anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ has lost its orientation and forgotten its purpose. Let me say that one more time. A church that is not eagerly anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ has lost its orientation and forgotten its purpose. That's why we're here, because Jesus is coming back. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Whenever he's talking to the Corinthians and instructing them about the Lord's Supper, he says, "When you take the Lord's Supper," in verse 26, "as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's the thing that we're always looking forward to. I'm excited for whenever Jesus will return. And it's no wonder that John would say at the end of his revelation, "Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come back quickly." Our hope is manifested in waiting eagerly for Jesus to come back. Those are how the Thessalonians were characterized by Paul, through their faith, through their love, and through their hope. So what about us? What about our church here at Gettysburg? What would Paul expect of us here at Gettysburg? If Paul was writing a letter to us, First Gettysburg, would he be able to say, "Gettysburg Church of Christ, you have become an example to all of the churches through your faith and through your love and through your hope that's spoken about"? Because in order for him to say that, we would have to go through all of the individuals, knowing that the church is comprised of individuals, and start over here with Ben and work our way through all the way until we get to the other side and say, "Is that the kind of Christian that I am? Characterized by faith in God and love in God and love for other people, and hope that Jesus is coming back and we're going to live with him for an eternity." Because that's really what it breaks down to being. The things that Paul would expect from the church here at Gettysburg are the same things that he expected from the church at Thessalonica. He expects faith. But I want to point out some things later on in the book of Thessalonians that Paul would say about the faith and the love and the hope of the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, "We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." To the church that he just said, "Your faith is an example to all of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere else," there's still something lacking in your faith, and we want to supply that to you. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I can't do that for you. You can't do that for me. But we can still help each other grow in faith. Paul says that. He wants to supply what was lacking for the Thessalonians' faith. And so we need to be a church, a group of individuals that are constantly praying, just like the apostles prayed or told Jesus, "Lord Jesus, please increase our faith. Help us to grow in our faith so that we can grow in our love, so that we can amplify our hope," over and over. And Paul would expect love from the church here at Gettysburg. Look what Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all of the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Just like faith, Paul says, you guys are doing a great job, but do more. Because when it comes down to it, we as Christians, the Thessalonians, nor anyone in this room, nor myself, have arrived at love, at its perfect form. The only one who loves perfectly is the Lord Jesus, and that's manifested in his sacrifice for us. And so we need to constantly be growing in our love for God and in our love for each other, the people in this room, and our love for the community and all the people that are out here in the world that don't have the hope that we have. It's a growing thing. It never stops. We never fully arrive in our love. And then Paul would expect hope from the church here at Gettysburg. In chapter 4 and verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." I'm convinced that the primary work for myself and for Scott and for Matt and for other men who are full-time evangelists is to share hope with people. That's really what the gospel is. It's the gospel of hope. There are people in the world that don't have that hope. I'm convinced that it's the work of our shepherds here to feed the flock, but also to give us hope, to remind us of the hope that we have, because that's really what drives us. It's the duty of parents to give their children hope. It's the duty of us going to our jobs every single day to give our coworkers hope. It's the duty of students in school to give their fellow students hope. There are people in the world who don't have hope. And hope, I'm convinced, is one of the greatest things that God has given us on this world. Because we know where we're going to. And Paul says, do not be uninformed, because there are those who are. And so that means that we can take comfort in the hope that we have, and we need to inform people as a church here at Gettysburg of the hope that they can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul ends his letter to the Thessalonians really where he began. He started off by commending them, saying, "Thessalonians, I'm reminded of your work of faith, of your labor of love, of your steadfastness of hope." And in chapter 5, in verse 5, he says, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." In verse 8, he says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." He says, keep working in faith, love, and hope, because God hasn't destined us for wrath. He's waiting to call us home. That's what characterizes a great church, a church that really impresses heaven. And that impressed Paul is a church that has faith, love, and hope. That's what I pray for us every day here at Gettysburg, that we continue to grow in our faith. We can continue to grow in our love as we're hopefully looking for the return of our Savior here. If you haven't become a Christian, then you don't have that hope. You're who Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. The ones who don't have hope. But the wonderful thing is that this morning, you can have that hope. You can be buried in the waters of baptism, and you can be buried into the death of Jesus and rise up a new creature and have your sins washed away and begin living a life that is characterized just like the Thessalonians as their church, that is characterized by faith in God, leading you to love God and love other people as you eagerly hope for heaven. If we can help you in any way this morning, please come forward and talk to me about that while together we stand and sing.